My timer. I'm so grateful for this little timer. It helps me so much. Romans 14. Everything on the downhill side of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is because of it's all elaborate. What's the word I'm looking for? It's application of the principles in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In view of God's mercy, Paul says, I beg you, present your bodies like living sacrifices, which means alive, but no longer living for yourself. And he says, and stop being conformed to this world system, but constantly be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And everything for the rest, except for the greetings in the final chapter, everything really after that is all application. What does it look like to be a living sacrifice? What does it look like to operate our lives as Christians in a different way than the world does? And the Christians in Rome really needed that. The church was started after the day of Pentecost, when a bunch of spirit-filled Jews who came to believe in Jesus went back home to Rome, and the first church in Rome was mostly Jewish. But they were evangelists, and Gentiles came to know the Lord. So, what you have, the mix that you have, is what precipitated chapter 14 that we're going to look at tonight. I think it's a really important chapter in, for Christians to know how to deal with other Christians that have different convictions than they do. Because most of us tend to think that our way is the right way and everybody else is wrong if they don't think the way we think. And Paul gives some wonderful, there's some really foundational scriptural principles in this one chapter. But picture the radical differences between two groups of people that make up this church in Rome. Radical differences in the idea of what religion means, the idea of what is pleasing to God or the gods, in the case of all of the pagan Gentiles who came to believe in Jesus. You got the Jewish people over here who, even though they're brand new baby Christians, they're still Jewish. They still have unbelievable, complicated religious traditions to live by. Over 200 volumes of rabbinical teaching on just what the Ten Commandments mean. 200 volumes, that's books. They have unbelievable restrictions on how you wash before you eat. They're just riddled, they're burdened down. And even though, and of course, in this letter, Paul talks about that stuff, most of that stuff is just not important. It certainly doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. And the pendulum swings out the other direction, and you've got all these Gentiles. Picture these pagans coming in from their toga party, you know, where they've just been drinking wine, you know, and they're walking into the church with the Jews that wear the little scriptures, you know, on their foreheads. And I mean, there could not be two more opposite cultural backgrounds. And everybody that comes to Jesus, this has been my observation, everybody that comes to Jesus has an idea in their head about what it's supposed to look like to be a Christian. What stuff you shouldn't do, what stuff you should do. And the sad thing is that not all of it is based on scripture at all. It's based on where they came from, it's their own thinking. So Paul deals here with the relations between what he calls weak and strong Christians in the Roman church. But he flips it in a different way. In Paul's mind, the weak Christians are the ones that are so loaded down with restrictions, mostly the Jewish Christians. They're so loaded down with restrictions that they're carrying unnecessary weight. And the stronger Christians are the ones who understand that their salvation is based on their trust in Jesus, period, and that they rely on Him for everything. They rely on him to tell them what to do and what not to do. And so those are what Paul views as the strong people. And the weak people are the people that are stuck in the rules. And he deals here with holding on to traditions from their pre-Christian days regarding three issues. They were big issues in all the church. He had to deal with the same things when it came to when he wrote to Colossae and when he wrote to the two letters to the church in Corinth. Three things he deals with here: eating meat, drinking wine, and the religious observances of certain days over other days. And to some of this applies to us directly today. Some of it does not. We don't have the hot button issue about eating meat mostly in the church. Between those of us Christians who believe like we do and the Seventh-day Adventist Christians, it's a huge issue. They believe that if you eat meat, you're going to hell. So it's a big deal still with them. And they believe that if you are worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday, you have taken the mark of the beast and you are going to hell. So it's still a big deal. There are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists out here because it started in Maine. However, they believe in Jesus. My grandmother's best friend for 30 years, the last 30 years of her life, was a Seventh-day Adventist lady, and she loved Jesus. She was just stuck in the traditions and the rules that she was raised with. My grandma is one of the most free Christians I've ever met. And it was interesting watching their relationship with each other. So I don't think our brains can really understand the potentials for tension and division that these three issues that Paul deals with. He wouldn't have written a whole chapter about them. This is all introduction. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll look at the details. But I wanted you to see why this is a big deal to them. To some of the people, all of the traditions and scruples of the Jewish Christians, they just go, oh, come on. That's silly. That's stupid. And it hurt their feelings. But on their side of it, the people who are very legalistic always think that they're the strong ones. They think that they're the ones that really walk the narrow road and all these other sloppy agape was the term that my church used when I was growing up in sloppy agape. Yeah, you guys, you're not tough like we Christian Marines. And so they were judgmental. So he deals with the issue of judgmentalness by one side, contempt by another side, and he just says, guys, you are missing the point and you're in danger. And I think the application of it is obvious to us. We're all just in different stages of growth. We all come from, some people have a really, really strong ideas. We have people leave the church over what stuff I thought was really silly. It wasn't silly to them. So if we pay attention to this, we can learn how to get along. And here's the other thing we have to say. There was only one church in Rome. Largest city in the world, one Christian church. How many do we have in our tiny little county? So this doesn't just apply to us in this building. It applies to our relationships with all of the other Christians and how we treat what they believe. And the key word in here is in verse 1, the words disputable matters. Some matters are not disputable. Some things the Bible lays out so clearly, they're just not disputable. So I'm going to read this whole chapter. Please follow along with me. Chapter 14, verse 1. Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted them both. And who are you to judge someone else's servant? That is one of the most important questions in the New Testament, I think. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. I love this. There's a big smiley face next to this in my Bible. And they will stand. They will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. That's me. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. He makes it a matter of conscience. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. None of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Critically important to remember that applies to other people who are different than you. For this very reason, this is a parenthetical phrase in verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. In other words, Jesus died so we would belong to him forever. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all, the we is Christians, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Underline that phrase. There are two judgments. One we will not stand in, and one we will. Everyone will stand before God. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 11. It's written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Please underline the word ourselves. Therefore, because that's true, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, I'm fully persuaded in the Lord that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know to be good to be spoken of as evil. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Win-win situation. Let us therefore, because all of this is true, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Verse 21 is another really important verse. In an age where people are flaunting their liberties, here's all the things I'm free to do. Take verse 21 very seriously. It is better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. That should be underlined in every Christian's Bible. Whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating isn't from faith. And everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. That's another important. There are about five really important statements in that passage. I have 4 pages worth of notes, so hang on. We made it last night in an hour. Accept him whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Some Christians are strong in their trust in Jesus and some are not. Why? Why are some Christians weak in their faith? I wrote 4 reasons down. 4 keywords: young, diseased, malnourished, undisciplined. Those are 4 reasons why some Christians are weak. Some of them are just young in Christ. They're babies. Babies aren't supposed to be strong. They have to grow up. Some Christians are diseased. Nothing can make you weak and diseased more than legalism. I know, I grew up in it. It dies hard. It is hard to escape views that you have that you when you were raised under legalism. And that's why some Christians are weak. They haven't shaken off that disease of legalism. You could see Patricia nod her head last night. She and I were both raised in legalism, so we understand how what a handicap that can be, thinking that your relationship with God is dependent on you're not doing enough or certain rules that you keep, and it's a disease. Some Christians may be malnourished. Lots of them around here. They just simply haven't been fed. They don't have good teaching to tell them the strength that they have in Jesus, where their strength lies, what God requires. Just that one statement I've been telling you over and over and over through Romans is that God's commands are God's enablings. Isn't that just take pressure off your shoulders? But see, to a legalistic person, I could not believe it when I heard that. That I always thought God was watching me and it was all up to me. And I never for 1 minute thought he would help me to do what he commanded me to do. And that changes everything. So good teaching makes a huge difference in whether you're weak or strong. And the 4th reason why some Christians are weak is they're just undisciplined. They're just sloppy in their walk with the Lord, and they need exhortation. They need the things that Paul is writing in this very chapter. So accept the one who's weak, and he's talking to everybody. He's talking to the full spectrum. He's talking to the Gentiles who think that the Jewish people are silly and all of their traditions, and they're unnecessarily in bondage. And he's talking to the Jewish believers that think all these other people aren't really Christians because they're too free. So accept those that are weak without quarreling over disputable matters. I told you he's going to deal with 3 disputable matters concerning food, concerning drinking wine, and concerning the celebration or observance of certain days over other days. And of course, the one thing you come out of this whole chapter with is that Christian fellowship is not supposed to be based on all of us agreeing about everything. That has never happened, nor will it ever happen. We don't have to agree on everything in the Christian life. What we have to agree is on the essential things, the important things. So what are disputable matters? They fall into 2 categories. Number 1 is what I would call just non-essential doctrines and traditions. They're things that the Bible has not clearly laid out the boundaries for, but people just have their opinions and their doctrines and their traditions about them. They're non-essential. They have nothing really to do with our salvation. They're disputable if you decide you want to fight over them, which people do. The second category of disputable matters is even sillier, and it's just simply matters of personal taste. I would say, I'm guessing, but I've been in more churches than most people over the years, I would say that more churches split over matters of personal taste, disputes over personal taste, than they do of essential doctrines that are important. You know, what kind of music does God like? Is it okay for women to wear pants? Can you wear a hat in a church? And you think, well, those are silly issues. You know what? You can get kicked out of churches in our county on all three of those issues. So they are disputable matters. And what we're to do is, if we are in company with a Christian that just wants to fight over those disputable matters, we're not supposed to fight. We're supposed to accept them. I think by logic, it would be even if they don't accept us, because sometimes they won't. Jesus said of the religious leaders in his day, because of how picky they were, he said, you guys are like children. You know, you think John the Baptist has a demon because he wears funny clothes and hardly eats normal food, and you think I'm a glutton and a drunkard because I go and I eat and I drink with people you don't think are worthy of a holy man. He said, we can't please you. You're like children in the marketplace playing a tune and wanting us to dance to your tune. And you know what? Religious people haven't changed in all these years. That's still true. So he goes on to enumerate these three issues. Some people's faith allows them to eat anything. Another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. There's really no modern equivalent to this unless you deal with the Christians who are Seventh-day Adventists, because it is an issue with them. And they believe, it's funny that they make their things that are not meat, but they make them to look like meat and taste like meat and have the texture of meat. So I've never understood that. But the vegetarianism that he's talking about here is for religious reasons, not dietary reasons. And there's two primary groups today within the Christian church who have this issue. One is Jewish Christians who still go by the kosher laws. That if you eat non-kosher food, even as a Christian, you have become spiritually defiled. I have met some of these people. I have a really good friend. He's in Romania now, I think, ministering to gypsies over there. Wonderful, godly man. But he has never eaten pork in all of his Christian life, and he believes that if he did, he would be defiled and he would be in danger of losing his salvation. Seventh-day Adventists, again, they're the most common people who hold that belief. So in Paul's mind, the weaker brother is the strict one. And they're not weaker because of what they eat or don't eat. It's not about that. He said they're weak because of their legalistic attitude and lack of love, their judgmentalness towards others who don't have that same standard. Yeah, here's the tricky thing about legalism. Those of you who've been around it or lived in it realize that legalistic people think they're the strong ones. And so it's interesting that Paul gives his opinion in writing this letter, and those words would have been perhaps offensive or certainly challenging to people who are sitting there smug in their legalism. I used to be one of them. I am a recovering Pharisee. I understand it completely. The big issue, well, there were several of them. The big issue in the denomination I was raised with was smoking. And it absolutely took me decades to believe that a person could be a Christian and smoke. And I hate cigarette smoke. I think it's a detestable habit. It will kill you, but it won't send you to hell. And I had trouble with that for a long time. And I had a very stinky attitude about it. God has interesting ways of fixing those kinds of things. But he's telling us, in verse 3, he's telling us the both sides of this issue in the church in Rome are wrong. Both sides of it are doing something that has to stop. He's not asking them to agree with each other. He's just saying, okay, you over here, you legalistic guys, you got to stop being judgmental. You guys over here who don't have those scruples, you have to stop being contemptuous. I was reading something Pastor Chuck wrote about this, and it made me laugh and it made me want to cry because I have the same struggle. I don't have as much trouble accepting the people who have more scruples. I just feel sorry for them. I feel like they're burdened down. If they judge me because I don't have those same scruples, well, I have a problem with them. But in terms of just my personal view, the people I really have trouble with were the people that I am stricter in my walk with the Lord than they are. And it's really hard. I have to really fight to not think that they're not as good a Christian as me. Because I restrict what I do. I do it before the Lord. Certain things I just don't do. They're convictions that I have before the Lord, for the Holy Spirit. But I don't, it's none of my business whether you do that. I'm not the Holy Spirit. And so that's the sticky wicket. In verse 3, this is very blunt. It just says, you got to stop doing the judgmental thing, and you guys got to stop doing the contempt thing. Because both of you, both sides of these issues have been accepted by the Lord. And that is obviously the solution. He spends a lot of time talking about it. Verse 4, I think, is one of the most important, I said it earlier, one of the most important questions in the New Testament. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? There's a one-word answer to that question, and it's unqualified. Who am I to judge somebody else's servant? I'm unqualified. I'm not their master. Only one person has the right to judge their servant, and that's the master. And I'm not. Jesus said a lot about this, by the way. It's conveniently ignored by a lot of church people, but who are you to judge? I just love the way Paul says this. First of all, I've been nailed by that scripture so many times, too many times to count. But what I love is that he put a smiley face on the end of it. I just love his attitude. This, remember who we're talking to. We're talking to a Pharisee who was so serious, he killed people to defend his religion. So he softened an awful lot to even write these words. Christians used to be scared of him. So God's mellowed him out. But I just love what he says. You don't have a right to judge somebody else's servant. Only their master does. And it's before their master that they're going to stand or fall. And then he says, and they will stand. Because God is able to make them stand. I am always surprised by people that I don't think are serious enough or strong enough to stand, and then I see that God is able to make them stand. And you folks, we just got to face the fact that God's the one that grows us up. That's true for me, and that's true for others. My friend Johnny down in Connecticut, he just said something to me once that really struck and stuck in my head. He says, why do we think we're the only people who change? I know I'm different than I used to be. So where in the world do I get this idea that that person is never going to change? You know what? There were people who say that about me, and I did. You know what I mean? God is the one that grows us up. There are a lot of useless and harmful divisions amongst Christians over silly, stupid things. Paul isn't telling these people they just need to erase their differences. He just tells them how to rise above it and act like brothers and sisters. And he gives them some perspective. Number one, those folks different than you aren't your servants. They have to answer to their master. So just let it go. Leave it between him and his servants. Then he talks about how we're all going to have to stand before God ourselves and give account of ourselves. They give some really, really good practical ways to avoid the tension. By the way, just because I think the proper way on this doesn't mean everybody else is going to think the proper way. I have to decide I'm going to take this seriously for my part, whether anyone else does or not. They may continue to judge me. They may continue to show contempt. I have no control over that. I only have control over the way I am toward them. Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day like each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. The obvious modern issue has to do with, well, it's actually the same issue it was in the early church. The Jews believed that the day you worship God is Shabbat, which was Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The Christians, especially the ones that weren't Jewish, worship God on Sunday, which they called the Lord's Day. And in modern Christianity, some people get that all confused. They think, well, the Sabbath was moved to Sunday. No, it wasn't. Saturday's still the Sabbath. But we're not under that Sabbath law. That was for the Jewish people. That was part of God's government of Jewish people. We fall under the category of people who should be worshiping God every day alike. Why do we meet on Sunday? We could meet on another day. It's just the day most of us have off, everybody except Francis. You know, it's the one day that we have off, and that's it. But it becomes a holy day when I set it apart for the Lord. My Shabbat is Thursday. And I take Thursday off for just me and the Lord for one reason. It has nothing to do with my salvation. It's not a law. I need it. I just need a day where I'm not thinking about work. I'm not doing work. It's just me and the Lord, and we're resting, and I'm feeding myself with the pleasure of his company. I think everybody should take a Shabbat for that reason. That's why it was created, was a day of rest. It's a gift. It was never meant to be a law the way people have made it a law. My friend Brian, who pastored Calvary down in Portland, was raised Seventh-day Adventist. And he said they used to throw rocks at the house of the people next door because they worshiped on Sunday. And if you study some of their doctrine, they believe that Jesus is returning, just like we believe it. They just believe that Sunday worshipers aren't going to go to heaven with him because we've caved in. And if you're a Sunday worshiper and you eat meat, that's it. You're double doomed. So it is still a current issue. And these are Christians. These are people who believe that Jesus paid for their sins. They're just stuck with some baggage that's hard to shake loose of. So he says, make it a matter of personal conscience. Just be firmly convinced in your own mind. I think the logic of verses 6, 7, and 8 are wonderful. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat, once again, he's speaking to Christians about other Christians. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord, gives thanks to God. None of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live or die, we belong to the Lord. It's really about what you're doing before the Lord. So far he's given us some really good reasons to lighten up in our view of other Christians that have different convictions than we do on non-essential things or matters of personal taste. And then verse 10, he said, oh, verse 9, he said, Christ died so that we would belong to him forever. Don't forget the main thing. In all of your judging and criticizing, do not forget we belong to him first. That's what he died for. Those people belong to him that disagree with you, and you belong to him. And you, he says, verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? There's the pendulum swinging both ways. The freer people showing contempt on the people with the scruples, the people with the scruples judging the people who are freer. And he says, you got to stop doing that. Why are you doing that? And then he gives another logical answer. We is speaking of Christians. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he quotes from a scripture in Isaiah that says everybody's going to stand before God. I just want to make one note. It's an important one. I had you underline the phrase judgment seat of Christ. There are two judgments that human beings are going to stand before God. The final judgment is the great white throne judgment that's spoken of in Revelation. That decides whether you spend eternity in hell or you spend eternity someplace else. That is the every human being that is not a believer is going to stand in that judgment. People's sins, however bad they were, if they're Jeffrey Dahmer or if they're Adolf Hitler or there's somebody that's got a shorter list of sins, the thing that you stand or fall in the great white throne judgment is on one issue. What did you do with Jesus? Did you believe in him? Did you allow him to cleanse you? Or didn't you? That's the one sin that people will be condemned for. The degrees of punishment will vary. But for Christians, that issue is already settled. We aren't going to have to stand before God in judgment. And when you look at the even the Greek word for white throne judgment and the word here, judgment seat of Christ, they're two completely different words for judgment. This one here is the word bema, B-E-M-A. And it comes from the Olympic Games in Greek, in Greece. It's the place where at the end of the games, the people go and stand in front of this seat and the judge hands them their rewards. We don't have to stand before God in judgment. Our sins have been paid for. Jesus took the judgment for us. Our salvation is not at stake when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What's at stake is our rewards and our position. I used to be so afraid because I was taught so badly on this. The denomination I was raised in was extremely on the Arminian side of the doctrinal, for you never knew for sure until you stood before Jesus whether you were actually saved. And so you had this fear that everything you ever said was going to be brought up and blah, 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 blah. And the whole thing that was left out that Paul's been talking about through the entire book of Romans is, wait a minute, if you're in Christ, that's all settled. He took your judgment. The only judgment you're going to face now, the one that Paul's talking about here, is when you stand before that judgment seat, and the Lord says, here's your rewards. And you think, well, what about my sins? And he says, those are paid for. That's not even in my book. God says, look, I'm looking through the book. I'm thumbing through here. I don't see any sins. That's paid for. Here's your rewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So what Paul is saying here, is he saying you're judging and you're being contemptuous of people that are different than you, and you said you forget something. If they're in Christ, all the judging is already done. They're going to stand just like you're going to stand and look Jesus in the eye and receive their reward. So what are you judging them for? He isn't even going to judge them. He's going to pass out their rewards. And it's a very compelling argument. And I'm kind of surprised how many church people have never heard teaching on that. Because it's pretty clear. Different words, too, for judgment. And the quotation from Isaiah 45 is God is just saying, no exceptions. Every single human being that has ever lived is going to stand before me and bow before me in one way or the other. For some, it will be to bow before him and have him lift them up and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And for others, it will be their condemnation to stand before him. But there are no exceptions. Everybody will stand. So, verse 12, so then we will all, once again, Christians, will all give an account of ourselves, personally, individually. This one scripture really helped me. It was one of those things that God did where he plopped this scripture in front of me when I was panicking and weeping and in despair over a Christian leader who... person that tried to shut our church down or at least tried to get rid of me, talking about I was not qualified to be a pastor and blah, blah, blah. Didn't know any of the facts. This just was his judgment. And my what usually happens to me when somebody makes that kind of a judgment, it goes right straight into my heart. And this leveled me. I already had enough bad things happening in my life at this time. That was the crusher. And I remember laying on my bed down in Booth Bay and tossing back and forth and just saying, man, Lord, the only reason I even came here was because I believed that you told me to. You could have fired me anytime you want. And when I calmed down, the Lord gave me the scripture. And he said, just want to tell you something. When you stand before me, son, to receive your reward, that guy's not going to get to say anything. He doesn't get an opinion of what, it's not a vote. You're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God will say, okay, how many think that Bob called, he says, it's going to be you and me and nobody else's opinion matters. And immediately that calmed my heart and he said, Bob, if it's not going to matter then it shouldn't matter now. He just said, live your life for me. I'm the one that knows. You don't have to prove anything to anybody else. And you can't. People are going to think what they're going to think. So I find this a perfect place to drop this scripture in. You know, we're going to each of us give an account of ourselves before God. And I don't get a vote on somebody else that I think is getting too much reward, or God, I can't believe you're even letting them in. And you know, it just works both ways. We stand personally before him. That's a good enough reason. He says, therefore, verse 13, let's stop passing judgment on each other. Very good reason to do it. One commentary I read said that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus helped us understand what this means, this passing judgment on each other. Why we don't want to do that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it's about judging others according to a standard that we wouldn't want to be judged ourselves. Jesus says, so don't do that. You don't want to be judged that way, so don't do it to your brother and sister. Man, the church would be a different place if people followed this counsel, wouldn't it? I know my life would be different. Instead, that's another thing I love in verse 13. He just says, he's so blunt in here, but he says, okay, do this instead. You're wasting all this energy on arguing over disputable things. He said, here's what you do instead. Make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Just live your life in that sort of selfless way, where it's not all about your rights and your liberties. It's about, is this going to help my brother or sister to stand? This is why I don't do some things that I know would not condemn me. Drinking is one thing. I just have too many friends that have problems with alcohol. And I could take a drink of wine and it wouldn't faze me. They can't take a drink of wine. If they have one drink, they're sliding down. So I restrict what I do in front of them. In fact, I followed Chuck's example, and he said, you know, it's a lot easier to restrict what you do in front of people if you just restrict yourself, period, in private and in public. Then you're not going to slip. And so I've made up my mind. I'm going to live a stricter life, partially because of being a pastor, than I actually have to. And I didn't always think that way. I used to think that I would live as close to the line as I possibly could. And even then, there were some gray areas. But that's folly. That's just, and you can stumble a lot of people. We might stumble or cause somebody to fall in two ways. And he said, make up your mind not to do this. Two ways that we could do it. And they're both sides of this issue. On the legalism side, we could discourage someone and beat them up with our legalism. And I grew up in a church like that, where every time you went home from church, you felt worse than you did when you got there. Or to swing the pendulum out the other direction, you can cause a brother or sister to fall by enticing them to something that would be sinful for them to do simply by an unwise use of your liberty. Really bothers me. It's very distressing to me that there's a very strong move in certain parts of the church today to just flaunt your liberty. I'm free to do this, I'm free to do this, and you can't tell me no. And they brag about it. And there's something that's, I think, is it's dangerous, for one thing. I'm trying to stay away from the line now. I'm trying to stay as far in the kingdom as I can get. I'm not standing on the border to where you can't tell any difference between me and a pagan. But the other danger these people forget that are flaunting their liberty is there are other people that are weaker than they are, and they could be hurting them. Paul says, I'm convinced, verse 14, no food is unclean spiritually in itself. No matter what anybody says, he says, I'm convinced of that, and Jesus is the one that convinced me that it's true. Did Paul always think that way? Absolutely not. He was a Pharisee. He was a really good Pharisee, so his thinking on this issue completely changed, and it was Jesus that changed it. But always pay attention to the buts. No food is spiritually unclean in itself, but if somebody regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And that's the thing that when we're living selfishly, we don't even think of. We don't even consider other people's consciences or their scruples. I have done that in my own life. I know I've hurt people. Because nobody could, you know, shackle me with that legalism. But the problem was there were some very sincere people who were still stuck with those rules, and I hurt them. I don't want to do that. So we need to, he said, if you're distressing, it's a strong word in Greek, if you are really spiritually rattling somebody simply because you're eating something that they don't think a Christian should be eating, he said, you're not acting in love. Yeah, you have the right. Yes, you have the liberty. But if you're doing something that's hurting a brother or sister, you're not acting in love. And that's the other solution to this dilemma, is just act in love. I think it's a very strong perspective-giving statement in verse 15 when he says, do not for your eating destroy somebody that Jesus died for. Is it really worth it? I'm going to smoke this cigar. I can have a shot of whiskey. I'm going to do whatever, I don't know, pick something that somebody has the liberty to do. Is it worth doing that if it's going to seriously hurt somebody that Jesus died for? good perspective to have, I think. There's not a lot of this going around, by the way. Verse 16, do not let what you know is good, that's your freedom in Christ, be spoken of as evil. In other words, if you're not acting in love, if you're hurting your brothers and sisters, that's evil. So if you know that it's good, don't exercise it in such a way that somebody's going to call what you're doing evil. The kingdom of God, verse 17, this is the blunt statement. The kingdom of God is really not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not about those external things. It's about the internal things. And the internal things will eventually affect the external things. Kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think one thing that's really always important is to keep reminding me, he's talking about disputable matters. There are some issues the Bible is so clear about, they're not disputable. People want to dispute them, but immorality isn't a disputable matter. The Bible lays out very clear boundaries. You know, another popular thing that people say is a disputable matter around here, some of the churches, is whether Jesus is the only way to get to God. And they say they're Christian churches. But there are, I could tell you their names if you're interested, the churches that preach that Jesus is not the only way to get to God. He's just one of the ways. And if that's your choice, if that's your tradition, then please learn to respect other people's traditions, because that's just a disputable matter. Hogwash. It's either true or it's a lie. Jesus said he was the only way. So that's not a disputable matter. Immorality is not a disputable matter. But there are some things that are. These three things that he dealt with in this letter fall into that category. Anyone who serves Christ in this way, verse 18, pleases God and receives human approval. What? Serves Christ in what way? Well, living by a standard that puts the welfare of your brothers and sisters above your own freedom. Every parent knows what this means, every good parent. You just restrict yourself for the sake of your child. Do they always appreciate it? Most of the time, they don't even notice. Sometimes, they're not going to notice till they're 40. And then they're going to realize what a good parent you were. But you do it out of love. You restrict yourself for their well-being. You put your own freedom below their well-being. And that's my job. And from what I understand from this, that's what Paul's asking all of us to do in the church. And he said, you live that way, you're pleasing God. And you are going to win the approval of some people. I think the word some should be in there, because some people won't notice, and some people just get a bee in their bonnet, and they're going to argue all the way to the pearly gates. Unless God intervenes, they're just cantankerous. Verse 19, what do we do then? Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. But this is just an excellent rule of thumb in all matters of personal taste and all gray areas and disputable matters. Make every effort to do what leads to peace. Does that mean if you do it, that all the cantankerous people are going to do it back? No, it doesn't guarantee that. I have noticed that sometimes it softens their hearts. Sometimes. And verse 20, I just sense a little bit of exasperation, and he says, just don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. If you're using your freedom in a way that's hurting your brothers, you're helping the devil. And God's wanting to build people up and make them totally his. So Don't be on the enemy side simply because you're so interested in your freedom. Verse 21, I think, should be underlined and highlighted. God has used this in my life many times. Better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that's going to cause your brother or sister to fall. And the word fall doesn't mean hurt their feelings. It doesn't mean offend their opinionatedness. It means to cause them to fall into ruin or to fall into sin. So it's serious. Whatever you believe about these disputable matters, verse 22, keep between you and God. That simply means don't lay your trip on other people. Ask God to show you how to be when you're around people that you know think differently. And you know what? He will. He will. But if I'm just defending my rights and my liberties and I'm not even asking, I'm saying, well, if you've got a problem with this, that's your problem. That doesn't help anything. And I think this is another one of those fabulous statements. I have a few people I would love to send this to. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself by what he is approving. Because I've had some folks look me in the eyes and I showed them what Scripture said and about their immorality, and they said, Jesus says this is okay. And I want to say, no, he didn't. He would be schizophrenic if he did, because he's already clearly said it's not okay. So be real careful that while you're approving yourself, my friend Damien was teaching a couple of weeks ago. I was reading something about, and he was talking about stuff people load themselves down with, and he just got off on expensive accessories for automobiles. And he launched on that. And then when he started talking about big trucks, he says, now, folks, I never preach against things that I own. And so I think about this. It's just, we can defend what we think are our rights and our liberties. And Paul says, you know, you're going to be a happy camper if you get on down the road and you stand before Jesus and you find out he actually agrees with you. The flip side of that is you're going to be in big trouble if you've been approving something all along and you realize that you've offended him or you're sinning against him. So it's really between me and him, but I've got to be real because, you know what, we've all played that game, haven't we? I want to do something. It seems borderline wrong, but I lean on the side of liberty and I prove it myself and I sort of close my ears. Not every Christian knows the kind of happiness Paul's talking about here, about not condemning yourself through the things you're proving. Not everybody knows that. There are times when all of our lives where God speaks to us about something. I remember a conversation I had, this has happened more than once, but where God very clearly spoke to me about ceasing to do something, a certain thing he wanted me to stop doing. And I remember saying, but Lord, it's not wrong. And I had this argument with my master, telling him how not wrong this was. And I had scriptures. Talk about how ridiculous you can get. And when I calmed down, he said, son, I didn't say it was wrong. That isn't even the issue. The issue is, if I tell you, will you stop? Will you stop simply because I said to? And see, that changes the whole thing, doesn't it? Will I restrict myself even when I don't have to if my master asks me to? I think each of us have to look at God and say, Lord, look at my life. Is there anything that's hindering a closer walk with you? I've done that over a few things. I cut them completely out of my life. I wouldn't ask you to do that. If you ask me, would I recommend it? I would say, absolutely. It's made a big difference in my life. But I'm not your master. Your master is the one to tell you that. But boy, we're idiots if we just don't heed that voice of the Lord, who's only out for our good. He's trying to protect us. He's trying to bless us. And if he says, you need to stop doing that, that's coming from a heart of love. That's not coming from an old meanie who's just trying to spoil our fun. He knows stuff down the road that we are not seeing clearly. Once again, every good parent understands this dynamic. So happy is the man or woman or child who doesn't wind up condemning themselves by the things they're approving. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. Or it's not wrong enough. You know, don't get near that line. That's just not a good place to stand. And I think the rest of verse 22, when he's just said, look, this is between you and God. Get serious about that. Ask him. He'll tell you. And then verse 23, I think I'm going to make it tonight. Verse 23, in these matters, essentially he's saying everything that does not come from faith is sin. I think this is another principle that's helped me to deal with gray areas. We used to have a saying amongst all my fellow bachelors till the rapture back in my 20s. You know, boy, I had a whole bunch of godly Christian men around me. And man, every time I was around them, we built each other up in the faith. But when it came to these kind of issues of being assaulted by temptations in the world that we lived in, we had a saying. And the saying was, when in doubt, don't. Real simple. If I have to stop and think about it because I'm not sure whether this is right or wrong, the safe decision to make is don't do it. If it's okay, God is able to convince me, and then I'm able to stand against that same thing in faith and saying, well, I asked Jesus, and Jesus said it was okay. And of course, he's not going to tell you something's okay if he's already said it's not okay. But on disputable matters, on gray areas, when in doubt, don't. That's what Paul's saying here. It's a wonderful check on our tendency to justify ourselves and the things we permit. If we're troubled by something and we are living close to the Lord, I would say keep my mitts off. I wrote one statement down to sort of sum up verse 23. Talk to Jesus about it and proceed with caution. I want to have a hair trigger like that. I haven't always. I just plowed through and made some huge mistakes in my life by trying to dance close to the line. And I've found that when I say, Lord, I belong to you today. I just need you to show me where the boundaries are today. If they're different today than they were yesterday, I need to know that. So I'm going to stay in contact with you. I am going to proceed with caution in this area. I wish I had always done that. I would have hurt a lot fewer people. I would have made a lot fewer mistakes. I would have no regrets if I had heeded this. I am now. It's my big deal right now that God is telling me, the challenge he's giving me is do what I told you to do. Run the race to win. Leave everything on the track. Don't hold anything back. Just give your all and live with no regrets. And I'm saying, well, I can't do that without you. But if that's what you want me to do, you will enable me to do that. And that's how I'm going to live my life. This is a good chapter, isn't it? It is convicting. In fact, if it's convicting, that's a good thing because that means it's doing its job because it's supposed to be. It was written to correct a problem that could have been horrible. And in the Corinthian church, it did get horrible. And he had to write about it, and he had to write two letters to deal with it. So I think it's great. Next week, chapter 15, and then worship and prayer, and then Then we'll do the last chapter. On Tuesday nights, because there's only three of us, I always ask if there are any questions or any comments, which is great. It's harder to do when you're recording it, and it's hard to do when there's more people. But it's just been wonderful, because I have some, our little group of three are, we're very different people. The thing that's the same is we love Jesus and we want him to change us. And you know what? He's changing us. It's a wonderful thing to see. But all three of us last night looked at this and said, wow, I needed this. This is really helpful. This gives me some concrete things to do that I was doing it wrong. So thank God for that. That's what we love about his word, isn't it? Let's pray. I do thank you for this chapter, Lord. I thank you for the ones in Corinthians as well. I'm sorry that I needed them. I'm sorry that I was one of those people. I have actually been on both sides of the issue. How grateful I am, Lord, that your word grows us up, shows us clearly where the boundaries are. When there are gray areas, if we just turn to you, you'll show us the right thing to do. You'll show us where to walk and where not to walk, how to act and how not to act. And you always intended for it to be a relationship where we'd have to do that every day just to be able to walk the path. So thank you for these words. May we take them seriously, Lord. Lots of folks, I think, in my limited view, really need to hear this. I don't know. You're the one that knows. But we pray, Lord, that whoever does hear this study, that it would strike their hearts like it's struck our hearts tonight, so that we would live for you, that we'd be mindful of one another, not flaunt our liberties, live the way of love, just like Jesus did. And that will make a difference in our world and all of our relationships. So be it, Lord, we pray. Amen.